And so you can go ahead and turn there. You can put it up on your phone or whatever. All right, tell me if you've ever seen a video of this, or you've seen someone do this live and in person, but they'll stand out on a sidewalk or somewhere and just go like this. And what do people start doing? Yeah, they gather over, they get, what are you looking at? What's going on up there? And that's how you get someone to look at something, is you look at it yourself. And the level of attention you give it and the level of scrutiny is what they will devote to. They'll be like, what is going on? What are you looking at? People will gather where someone is looking at something. And when we're excited about something, when we see something worth looking at, we tell others to look too. We do that with movies, right? You see a great movie, you got to see it. It's such a great movie. Or you know, some TV show that you're watching. You got to watch this, man. This is so good. And you're looking at it, so you tell others to look at it. Back long ago before TV, it might have been a painting. Have you seen Monet's whatever, or whoever, you know, whatever painting it was? Oh, you've got to see it. You know, you've got to see this picture, a photograph, or some scenery. Have you ever been to the Blue Ridge Mountains in the fall? Have you ever, you know, and different things like that. Have you seen that? It's so awesome. You want people to look at it too. Well, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, the prophet Isaiah has just finished warning the people that Babylon would one day come against their land, their kingdom, and make them captives. Their king Hezekiah, in chapter 39, has just invited Babylon to look at everything in his kingdom, all of his wealth. In fact, look at Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. It's not going to be on the screen, but if you've got it in front of you, take a look at it. It says, "Behold, the days are coming." This is Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah. "The days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah invites Babylon in, shows him everything he's got, and Isaiah drops this bomb on him. He says, you shouldn't have done that. Babylon's coming. They're going to take everything you own. They're going to take your kids, and you're going to be carried off. You're going to be made captive. So when you hear that your whole nation's going to be destroyed, what do? You mourn. You mourn. You're sad. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, when we start this chapter, the first words out of Isaiah's mouth are comfort. Comfort for my people. It's going to be okay. One day, the war is going to end. Babylon's going to be taken care of. Your sins are going to be forgiven. And he's pointing people to a better future, a time in which a true king reigns, when Jesus is going to rule and reign, and he's going to take over this kingdom. God will rule over his people. It's a time when God's chosen one is going to stand and be seen by the world. And if this promise is coming from the mouth of God, you can count on it, because he says there in verse 6, and 7 and 8, that the word of God stands forever. You can count on it. So with that in mind, with that as just sort of the groundwork, let me just pray with you, and then we'll get into Isaiah 40. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for bringing us together today, this group of people. And Father, if it weren't for you, if it weren't for the bond that we have in your son Jesus, it's likely that most of us would never interact. We wouldn't have ever come together. We wouldn't have been friends. And that's all of that is just due to your spirit bringing us together. We have some things in common. The greatest being your son, Jesus, that if we know him as Savior, that unites us in our hearts, that there's that bond there. And God, we thank you for that. I thank you that this group of people has chosen to come together to be a church, to be your church, to be your bride together in this place. And God, I pray that you would use us in whatever way you see fit to advance your kingdom, to do your work in the city of Howell and temporarily here in the city of Fenton. God, we pray for that location in Howell, that whatever the pace is that you want, that you would set it, and we would be happy about it, and that we would just serve you and love you no matter what the circumstances might say. God, we pray that you would help us to get into that building soon, that we can reach out to the people that are around us there in that little neighborhood, those crossroads there. God, we pray that you would use us even here as we do this pumpkin patch and the things that we're doing to reach out to the people around us. God, would you help us to be a light to these people that, as we're going to see this morning in your word, as we look to you, as we set our gaze on you, it will draw others to look at you as well, to see what is it that we're so fascinated by, what is it that we are so drawn to that has had such a radical impact on our lives. And they'll want to look, they'll want to see you as we look at you. God, we want to thank you for the way that you've provided for this church and the way that you have used the generosity and the gifts of these people to advance your work here. God, you've blessed us abundantly here. We can't say thank you enough. We pray that you continue to do that as we look to finishing out the projects in that new building. God, we also just want to lift up to you those that are not here this morning that I know are still dealing with health issues or just dealing with personal issues and things that are making it difficult for them to be here to worship with us. God, would you just work in their lives this morning? Would you help them to know even in this moment that they're being thought of and they're being prayed for, that they would not feel alone or isolated? God, bring those folks to our minds this week that we would reach out to them. Father, we just want to thank you again for this time together. We pray that your word would just come alive to us. It says here that it will never fade, that it lasts forever. And so we pray that you would set it eternally in our hearts this morning and that we would remember it, receive it, and apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 39. Isaiah tells Hezekiah, Babylon's coming. Your kingdom is done. And some of your own sons, your grandsons, are going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king. And so he starts chapter 40 with comfort. Comfort to my people. And then in verse 9 of chapter 40, he shifts gears a little bit. He says, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. And we're gonna go through chapter 40 here, verses 9, all the way up to verse 26. Usually I read the whole thing at once, but I want to just take it a verse at a time and just build up what Isaiah is saying here. First he says, behold your God. He says, if you've got lungs, tell people to look at God. If you've got any strength in you, if you can get to a high place where people can see you and hear you, then you need to get up and say, look at God. Look at Him. We're a people, I think, that has stopped looking at God. And I don't mean, you know, us personally. I just mean as a people, as a culture. We've stopped looking at God. See, that word behold, when he says behold your God, it doesn't just mean to give a casual glance to. Seen it? We do that a lot, stuff we think we've seen before. We kind of just give a, oh, yeah. And I got to say, I'm sometimes guilty of that even with my kids. Dad, look at this picture I drew. Oh, that's great. You know, I've seen a lot of stick figures and rainbows and hearts and stuff. That's a problem on my part. I can't do that. I shouldn't do that. It means to behold, to look at with more than just a glance, to spend time at, to study it, to really just step back and just gaze on it. Look at God. People today don't want to look at God. Because if you look at God, it means you acknowledge Him. And if you acknowledge God, it means you're responsible. You're responsible for what you've seen. There are things that you see that you can't unsee, and then you have to answer for them. You have to do something about it, what you've seen. God is such a person. Now, when I say that people aren't looking at God, I don't think it's for lack of us trying to get people to look at God. We certainly try. You know, with our lives, with our words. I mean, all of us probably have people in our lives that we're trying to get to look at God, to acknowledge, to contemplate. But sometimes I feel like we're doing what I did when my kids were little. I would point at something that I wanted, like a toy, or something that I wanted them to pick up or go after or bring to me or whatever. Just in general, you know, we're sitting in the living room, we're playing or whatever. Go get it. And they're looking at that direction, but they're not following my hand down to my finger and looking right where, you know, it's the kind of thing where I'm pointing at it, like this chair right here, and they're everywhere else, like right there, you see it? It's right there. They don't know to follow down and like, where's the finger pointing? And that's what I feel like is happening, that people deflect. We talk about God and they deflect. Or they, like this election, they pivot. Right? You want to talk about God and they use that to pivot to something else and talk about what they want to talk about. Or they disregard entirely. For example, we might say, you know, I think this world demands that we accept the fact there's a creator. We just look around. That's a pretty simple statement. You look at the world, it demands there's a creator. And someone might say, well, I think the real issue is why would someone create in the first place? I mean, after all, look at, and they want to talk about something other than the fact that there's a creator. Well, look at all the evil in the world. There's no way, blah, blah, blah. No, time out. Just acknowledge for a second that there's a creator. It's very hard for people to do that. So Isaiah says, call people to look at God. Captivity? Yes. Is Babylon coming? Yes. But look at God. Set your focus on God. In the midst of this prophecy, in the midst of the fact that Israel's going to be carried off and you're going to be in another land, look at God. And so what he does in this chapter is he gives us several pictures of God, of how we can view the God that we serve. He begins to describe him in verse 10. He says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. When Isaiah says to look at God with might and his arm ruling for him and his reward and such, he says, look at God the king. Look at God as a king. How is he a king? Well, look at verse 10. It says he comes with power and his might and his arm rules for him. What does that mean? Does God have an arm? No. God has no arms. It sounds funny to say. He doesn't have an arm, okay? God is spirit. And so when we read about his arm or his hand, we're talking about something called an anthropomorphism, okay? This is where we take a human characteristic and we apply it to God or an object or an animal. And it's something that helps us understand God and his interaction with mankind better. But when it says his arm rules for him, it speaks of like an arm carrying a sword, wielding a sword, right? Or applying power and authority over others by his sheer strength, symbolized by his arm. His arm rules for him. You've heard of strong-arming someone, okay? It means to just literally, with your strength, physical strength, get them to do what you want them to do. But that's not all that God comes as. He comes with gifts and blessings. It says that he has rewards and recompense. Recompense is payment or compensation. See, when a king would come back from battle, he would bring the spoils, the booty, if you will, right, from the war, and he would hand it out to the people that were his favorites, you know, the ones that had supported him, that were loyal. What would he do if he came back and there were people who were like, king, you shouldn't go to war, you're going to fail. What would he do to them? Bad stuff, right? So he comes back as a conquering king with rewards and gifts for his favorites. And this is a very accurate portrayal considering that John paints the same picture in Revelation 19 of Jesus coming as a conquering king. Okay? What does it mean to look at God as our king? It's one thing to just look at God and just acknowledge him and behold him and contemplate him, but Isaiah says, look at God as a king. Well, what I see here is that he is a victor. He is a victorious king because he comes with these rewards. God always wins. Even when our king is losing, or it looks like he's losing, he's winning. When he was on the cross and it looked like he was losing, he was winning. He was defeating sin and death. Satan's celebrating, and God's just grinning because he's winning. You know, someone is going to lose this election. Everyone who backed all the candidates but one, okay, will have backed a loser. It's kind of a bummer, isn't it? You know, you think about that. But when we look at God as king, we're looking at a ruler who has never lost and never will. He is a victorious king. He comes with strength. He comes with rewards because he comes victoriously. A losing king doesn't bring rewards. Only a winner. And in the very next verse, then, Isaiah changes the imagery, okay? Because it's one thing to say, God is a king. He's victorious. Oh, strong arm, you know. But then, look at verse 11. Totally flips this around. He says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We go from powerful king to embracing shepherd. this very gentle image. God comes as a king, yes, but he comes in a nurturing and caring way like a shepherd. You know, a shepherd had one job. Care for the flock. Care for the flock. Protect it from danger, from predators, direct its movements. You know, make sure it got to grass and to shelter and to water. Correct any wayward sheep that had wandered off from the flock, you know, and grab them and bring them back. If there were wayward sheep or lambs that were too young to keep up, he would carry them. Or if they'd just been disciplined or wounded, he could kind of pick them up and carry them. The mama sheep, it says, the ones that are with young, they needed special care and he would lead them gently. What does it mean to look at God, to behold our God as our shepherd? The victorious king, he isn't too high above us to walk with us in our time of need. That conquering king, that winner that we can back every time, he's not too like high and lofty to pick us up and carry us in his arms. He protects us from the most dangerous predator on the planet, Satan. He is the most dangerous predator. And he directs us. The word says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. God will direct our paths. He'll correct us when we step out of line. We've experienced that, right? The Holy Spirit speaking to us and correcting us. The Holy Spirit is our built-in spiritual GPS so we don't wander down dangerous paths. Okay, we get that little make a U-turn. Turn left at the next street and, you know, tells you to come back, right? When we do wander down dangerous paths, though, the Holy Spirit calls us back and sometimes allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin. Sometimes, though, the Holy Spirit's activity in us, his shepherding, is not even about discipline. It's just about nurture and care. He says that he'll gather the lambs in his arms and carry them. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like a hug. God's a hugger. So if you're not, tough, okay? God is our shepherd. He's a hugger. And again, we're dealing with an anthropomorphism here, okay? It's not that he's literally hugging us, but how can God hug you? How does he do that? Well, he has to use others to help. And some of you are here right now this morning, you're God's huggers, okay? You're his arms. And I'm not kidding here. I mean, we literally, when we hug somebody, when we let them know how much we love them, that's like, and I think some people receive it this way, it's like a hug from God. I needed that. I just needed to be held, you know? It's like I was gonna say something about your dad. He's God's ambassador. He's God's hugger, right? But it's not just that. It's also the comfort we feel when we read that passage of scripture or that encouraging word that someone speaks or the peace that we receive as we tell God what is hurting us. God is our shepherd. Look at him as our shepherd. So in verse 12, we go from this very personal and heartfelt picture of God to the grand and majestic. Isaiah's just kind of laying the foundation. He's saying, God is your king. He's also your shepherd. But then he kind of takes this way back, kind of expansive view. Look at verse 12. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He says, look at God as your creator. Behold God the creator. Has anyone here ever been on the water and not been able to see land in any direction? Anybody been out on the water like that? That's kind of a creepy feeling. You know, because land is what anchors us. You know, you get out on the water and it's like, oh, there is nothing out here. And you just think about how much water there is. The ocean is vast. Even the Great Lakes are enormous. You know how much water is in the Great Lakes? Close, Jason. 6, I don't know how they figured this out. I'm sure it's all estimates and calculations, but 6 quadrillion gallons of water. Quadrillion is a 6 with 15 zeros after it. Crazy. If all, just put it this way, if all 8 billion people on planet Earth drank a gallon of water a day, it would take 2,000 years to drink it all. Do the math. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it's just insane how much water there is. And it says that the water of the earth is measured in the palm of his hand. He scooped it up and was like, that's a good amount. Bloop. Okay, now he didn't do that, right? But just imagine the immensity, the incredible size and power of our Creator God. Does he have a palm? No. But if he did, he would measure all the earth's water in it. It says the heavens were measured with his hand, or a span. You know what a span is? The distance between your thumb and the tip of your pinky. So God was like, yeah, that's pretty good. Do you know what he put in that expanse? We'll talk about that a little bit later, but millions upon millions of galaxies. The universe is so large that if we were to travel to the nearest star, and we could do it at the speed of light, it would still take 4 years. 4 years to the nearest star traveling at the speed of light, which is 96 million miles every 8 minutes. Okay? That's crazy fast. 4 years. And God's like, yeah, it looks about right. Not a big deal for our Creator God. Isaiah says he used a measuring cup to determine the amount of dust on earth, and the mountains and hills were weighed on scales. All that means is that he knows what they weigh. This God is not just a creator, though. He is a wise creator. He's the ultimate in wisdom. And so we look at God the wise. Look at verses 13 and 14. Isaiah asks this question after telling us about the water and the mountains and his creative spirit. He says, who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Who did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? That word measured could also be translated directed. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Nobody directs God's Spirit. Nobody tells God's Spirit what to do or where to go. God consults with no one. You know, if we're in leadership, or really it doesn't even have to be leadership, if we're making decisions, we should surround ourselves with people that are wise, who can give us counsel. That's just natural. Whoever wins this presidential election, they're going to gather a cabinet around them, a group of people who can weigh in on important decisions. We should be praying now that whoever wins gathers wise counsel around them. When we have a decision as a church, I call the elders together. Guys, what do you think? I want them to, you know, speak to it. Tell me what we ought to do. God doesn't do this. In ancient times, they believed that there was a council of gods. That there was a group, you know, the god of the water and the air and the fire and the whatever, you know, and they would come together to make decisions in a divine council about what would happen on earth. Yahweh does not operate within an assembly of gods. Okay? There is no assembly of gods. He is it. And Isaiah asked these rhetorical questions. He says, who taught God? Or who showed him this? Or who showed him that? God learns from no one. See, our whole lives are dictated by how we grow and how we learn and what we discover and how we apply something new. Just yesterday I was helping my father-in-law with his iPhone, you know, and showing him how, well, you gotta do this and you gotta log in here. And I mean, that's how we learn as we grow. By the way, I'm tired of learning new technologies. Just stop it already. Can we just stop right where we are and I'm good, you know? I'm probably gonna be one of those 80-year-olds where I don't need one of them newfangled things, you know. I'm gonna have an iPhone from 2016 probably, and when it's 2056. But anyway, sorry. Detour. But here's the deal. We have to learn or we'll be left in the dust. But you can't teach God anything. You can't teach Him anything. You can't respond in a way or say something or act in a way that God's never seen before or can't anticipate or goes, I'm not sure what to do with this one. I mean, we do that sometimes with our kids. We're like, I just don't know what to do with this one. I mean, I did not see this coming. You know? Because our kids are like that. They just surprise you sometimes. God does not do that. He has no equal. And so if we're going to acknowledge that God is wise, we also have to look at God and acknowledge Him as being unparalleled. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're counted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. I love how Isaiah is coming at this, because you can just hear his words dripping with sarcasm. Like, are you going to compare God to an idol that some guy has to shape and has to pick the right wood so it doesn't rot? What kind of God is in danger of rotting? Or you got to set a nice pedestal under it so it doesn't tip over. What God needs a sturdy base so that he doesn't fall over? What is wrong with you people? That's what Isaiah is basically saying. Like, why would you ever look anywhere else but at God? Because he is unparalleled. He starts off by saying, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. They're inconsequential. If you've ever lugged a 5-gallon bucket for some reason, full of water, because I have, I'm like, oh, you know, and you're carrying it. And yeah, there's a little bit of water sloshing over the side, but you don't worry about it because you've got 5 gallons, right? It doesn't matter. I'm kind of a baking nerd. Jody's a better baker than me, but what I mean is this. If I'm baking and I fill a cake pan or something, even like with my zucchini bread, I scrape that thing with a rubber spatula because I want every single drop of batter. Is that you too? No, yeah.
We didn't hardly ever get
any. Yeah, that's you're speaking my language. Yeah, just you got to get every scrap. Now Jody scrapes out the mixing bowl. But she gets the bulk of it, but not like, not where the bowl is just like gleaming and it's just, you know, every scrap is out of there, because I'm a baking nerd, right? And it's okay, because those little drops are meaningless. They're not going to change the bread. They're not. Sorry, Yvonne. They're not going to make any difference. They're not going to change your cake or your cupcakes or whatever. The scrapings just go in the sink. And that's okay. Because I'm a nerd. But that's what the nations are. They're the scrapings. They're the stuff you just dump in the sink because they're not going to, they're meaningless. The nations are as insignificant as dust on the scales when you're weighing something. If you are weighing out, you know, like you're in the grocery store and you want to see how many pounds of apples you've got, you're not going to go like and wipe out the little scale that's hanging there. I've got to get the dust out of there. I don't want to get a bad measurement. No, you just stick the apples in there. You don't even care about the plastic bag. It's meaningless, inconsequential. It adds nothing to the overall weight. And then we're told here, not only are the nations insignificant, but it says that if you wanted to make an offering to God that would mean something to him, you could cut down every cedar in Lebanon. That's what Lebanon was known for, was their cedar trees. You could cut down the forests of Lebanon, all their cedars, pile them up, make a big old bonfire. You could throw every animal in Lebanon, every single animal that's worth sacrificing, throw it on this pile of wood, set a match to it, and God would be like, eh, if he even looked at it. Isaiah is saying, God is unparalleled. You couldn't honor God properly if you cut down the forest and sacrificed every animal on it. He's getting a little sarcastic here too, like I said. He starts talking about this idol. An idol's no comparison to God. It doesn't matter if it's made of gold or silver or crafted from wood. Both the skill and the material to make the idol come from God. Not to mention, this is something you are worshiping, but you have to make it yourself. What kind of sense does that make? Oh, look at what I made. I think I'll worship it now. That's so stupid. And Isaiah's pretty much pointing it out very well, I might add. Gotta give it that good sturdy base so it doesn't fall. I don't want my God to fall over. My God can't pick himself back up, so I gotta give him a nice solid bottom, you know? What? What kind of God needs people to make idols that don't rot or fall over? Evidently a weak and ineffective one. But God is unparalleled. He has no equal. So when we finally get to Isaiah 21, Isaiah wants us to now look at God the great and powerful. We've looked at God the king. We've looked at God the shepherd. We've looked at God the creator. We've looked at God the wise. We've looked at God the unparalleled. But now he says, look at God the great and powerful one. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of His might and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Isaiah asks, don't you get this? Don't you understand? Look at God. Understand who He is. Leaders are no match for His power. Only God sits above the circle of the earth. That's a very interesting phrase, by the way. In the ancient world, the earth was consistently regarded as being circular. Now, whether they understood it as a circle, like a flat disc, or as an orb, kind of depends on the person, I guess. But sometimes Christians are accused of being part of the flat earth society, you know, and we're just stupid and we don't get, you know, where science is going and all that. I think the words here in the Bible affirm that the earth is what we know it to be, a circle. Anyway, but Isaiah is saying, look at God. He sits above the circle of the earth. How did he know about this circle thing? God revealed it to him. We learn that God establishes and removes leaders. Man, that would have comforted Israel because they just heard that Babylon was coming. They're already being oppressed by Syria. Babylon's coming and going to cart them off. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, those leaders, those rulers that you think are so powerful, He says, scarcely have they their seed been sown. Scarcely have they taken root. And God will just go, and they're done. They're done. Think about the levels of human greatness that we have achieved. The things that we've done that people marvel at that are just so amazing, whether it's medical advances or exploration into space or whatever. Isaiah is assuring us that the time of human greatness and leadership is so short that compared to God, it is a brief moment. We are flashes in the pan. Flashes in the pan compared to the greatness of God. And dealing with them is as simple as a puff of air. So only Israel's God is worthy of worship. Because He created, He controls, and He preserves what the pagans foolishly worship. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, look up. Just look around. Who put the stars there? How do you think those stars got hung there? Who do you think controls them? Who do you think keeps them shining? And the crazy thing here is that He calls them all by name. Do you know? I've got it here. I'm asking. It's a rhetorical question. I'm about to tell you, okay? Do you know how many stars they estimate there to be? In the ancient time, okay, Israel, on their own, from their location on planet Earth, would have been able to see about 5,000 stars. Human eye, they could have counted 5,000. But astronomers now estimate that there are more than 400 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. And that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. I can't even begin to comprehend those numbers. So when they contemplate and they estimate the number of stars, it's estimated at 1 times 10 to the 22nd power, which is 10 billion trillions. I don't know what that means. Okay? It's a big number. It's a really big number. I don't know. I guess it's 22 zeros, you know, after the 10 or something. I don't know. But it says that God created them all. He hung them and He called them by name. Not one is missing. Guys, you can't give God a brief glance. You can't shrug them off. When Isaiah says, behold your God, it demands a long and searching look. What does this mean for us? Well, if our God is a king, it means we benefit from His victories. We benefit from His victory over death. We benefit from His victory over sin. That's our eternity. If God is our shepherd, it means we can rest in His care. If God is our creator, and though He's massive in size, He knows us intimately. He made us. If our God is wise and can be trusted, it means we can trust Him to do what He needs to do in our lives. If God has no equal, then what we fear and what we think is so big and so powerful and so scary is nothing to God. If our God is great and powerful enough to name every star, then such a God will never, ever forget one of His own. Look at God. If our gaze is fixed on Him, we do this long enough, if that's our life, if our lives are directed and we're looking at God, we're beholding our God, we're acknowledging Him, we're making Him the focal point of our everyday, we will point others toward Him as well. Behold your God. Let me pray with you. We'll sing a couple more songs.